Lord, for Todd. I thank you, Lord, for all which you've impacted into his life, Father God. And Father God, that you would bless him as he speaks, Father God, not only what he's prepared for, but the spontaneous information that comes from your throne in heaven and works through men and women. Father God, that he would be blessed, that he will speak in the power and the grace of God in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the gathering place. So we're continuing our series today on the book of Judges. So there's two chapters left, but we're just going to finish at chapter 20. So last week, Byron talked about the account of the Levite who was traveling through the tribe of Benjamin, and some not too good fellows demanded that the host like kick him out of the house so they could abuse him, and so they sent out his wife instead, and they just abused her until she died, and then he found her at the doorstep the next day. And so this is a different time, which we probably won't see this happen nowadays, but in order to get across like how vile this had happened, this priest decides to report this to all the tribes of Israel by taking a body piece of the corpse and sending it to all the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel to let them know what kind of a wickedness happened. And so that's where I'm picking up. All right, so what a fun way to jump into a story is like, okay, so what happens when a priest sends out body parts to leaders of the different tribes of Israel? So the 12 tribes, they gathered together at a town called Mizpah. And it says from the far north of Dan to the southern reaches of Beersheba. And they gathered over 400,000 men. So this is almost a half a million men armed, ready for battle. Where it says here, ready for justice. And they had come to confront the terrible crime that had shaken this nation. So the Levite stepped forward to give an account of his story. And so they said, well, tell us what happened. He goes, well, I was traveling with my wife. We stopped off in the city of Gibeah, and these guys demanded that I be abused until, you know, and so they, like, my host sent my wife out, and she was abused. She died at the doorstep, and I didn't realize it until I got up the next morning and came out. She was at the doorstep, and she was unresponsive. So I sent all these body parts out to let you know this wickedness that happened to get your attention. So he gives his account. And the tribes were united in their response, saying, we will not return home until justice is done. So they prepped for battle, half a million people, and they go to the city of Gibeah and the leaders of Benjamin, and they say, hand over the men who committed this crime. And the Benjamites, whole tribe, refused to hand them over. And so the Israelites are like, well, we're going to go to battle against you because this is an injustice. So the Benjamites, they doubled down, and they said, okay. So they go and they pick 26,000 men, actually 26,700 men, for this, against a half a million. Odds are not in their favor, but they're doubling down on this. They're going to protect their own, no matter what their own has done. And it says that they picked 700 slingers. I don't know if you know about slingers in the old world, like slingshots, like David, you know, with Goliath. Now, whenever we hear that story, we think of, like, you know, our seven-year-old has this little slingshot that's like blinking cans, like, off of, like, the hill. But these were mid-range, like, expert, like, battle. Basically, an expert slinger could take they would call them bullets or missiles, right? But they're just little rounded stones or pieces of metal, and they could sling those things up to 100 miles an hour. And it says that they picked 700 of them that were left-handed, which is kind of an anomaly because it kind of throws everybody off balance whenever you have a left-handed fighter, that were so good that they could sling a stone and hit a hair and not miss. So these are like expert armaments. So they got 700 of those, as well as 26,000 other men ready for combat. And they're in the city of Gibeah, which is kind of an elevated city, so it's a good defensible position. Like, you ever try to take down a city, if it's walled, it's a good defensible position. So they stand up against Israel. So the first day, Israel attacks, and they're like, okay, let's go to the Lord and see what we're supposed to do. So they go and pray, and they say, all right, Lord, like, who are we supposed to send? Send the tribe of Judah. So they send a whole bunch of men from the tribe of Judah the first day of battle. They engage the Benjamites in battle. At the end of the first day, 22,000 men from Israel were killed. So basically, Benjamin had taken out the equivalent number of their entire army in one day. So Israel's like, whoa, what's going on? Okay, so here's the thing. Israel is convinced that they need to bring justice. They need to do the right thing. So they're putting their money where their mouth is. They're putting their armaments together. They're going to battle. And so there is this mindset when you're first going that, like, we have God on our side. We are in the right, so we're assured of victory. And so they go in, and they have this major setback. Right? I mean, like, they lose 22,000 men in one day. And, you know, it makes them think, like, is God really on our side? Right? Like, this did not go as planned. We just thought this would be, like, just railroad them over. So they go back and they go and they pray. Like, Lord, are we doing the right thing? You know, like, do we need to go back the next day? And the reply, they get back. Now, back then, a lot of times the way they did this in courting of the Lord is they had, like, cast lots. I don't know if they're like straws, yes or no, or if they had like a dreidel or something. But they would cast lots to find out what the word of the Lord was. And so they're like, all right, well, it says go back the second day. So we're going to go back the second. Now, they have the priest doing it. It's not just like some schmo off in the army just like throwing some dice. Right? They got a priest that's involved in the process. So he goes, go back the next day. Like, okay, well, let's go back the next day. So they come together the next day, and they go to get the battle against the Benjamites again. And at the end of the day, Benjamite loss 0, Israel loss 18,000. So in 2 days, the tribes of Israel have now lost 40,000 men. This is not going according to plan. So once again, they go back, they fast, they pray, they say, Lord, what's going on? What are we doing wrong? Is there sin? What's happening? And all they get is the Lord says, go out the next day, and I'll put them in your hands. Okay, well, maybe third time's a charm, right? I know that's not an Israelite phrase, but maybe third time's a charm. So they go back. Okay, so things change when they go back. So they go to battle, and instead of just going into battle head-on like they had been doing, they had a change of tactic. Now, I'm guessing this was probably an inspiration of the Lord. Hey, If you're doing the same thing and you're getting the same results and you don't like it, maybe you need to try something different, right? What's that old phrase, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result. So they go back, they change their strategy. So this is what they plan. And it works. So the first thing they do is they take their army and they divide it into three parts. The first part's going to go out to battle just like normal, right? So if this is Gibeah, right, this is the city of Gibeah, boom, right here. And then the Israelites are set up over here in Bethel, all right? And here's the battle line. So what they do is they take their first army and they go up like normal, confront Gibeah head on, right? So what they do is they take a second part and they put them over like in the bushes off to the side so nobody can see them. And then the third thing they do is they take a third part of the army and they put them in ambush like on the side of the city hiding over here. I know, you have the visual to get what's going on here. So what they do is they send the first part of the army up. Okay, we're going to go and fight. As they're fighting, they call the retreat. So as they're retreating, they run back. And so the Benjaminites are like, all right, we've got them. They're on the run, third time in a row. Let's take them out. So the Benjamites finally come out of their fortified city, and they just start chasing them. They get over to here, and lo and behold, at the same time, these guys come out, and they break into the city, and they just start slaughtering everybody in the city, and they catch the city on fire. This is war. This is before the Geneva Conventions, right? So, like, it's pretty brutal. They set the city on fire. While that's going, Israelites are running, and they see the smoke coming up, and that's their cue to turn around and start fighting again. So they turn around and start fighting, and at the same time, ha-ha, they jump out of the bushes, right? And so now Benjamin is flanked on two sides. There's a wilderness over here, and they turn back and their city's on fire. They knew they'd been had. So they fought bravely, but they fled. So end up at the end, Benjamin in this instance loses like 26,000, like 200 men or something like that. Like they basically their whole army is decimated on the third day. So, and then you know once we get in later on, they basically the only people left in the entire tribe of Benjamin are like these 600 men that end up in the wilderness. Like all the cities destroyed, all of the male heirs destroyed, everything's destroyed from the tribe of Benjamin. And then Israel has to find a plan to rebuild Benjamin from those 600 guys. That's a whole other thing. So what we have happening here is it's almost like a strategy from the Lord that the Lord let them go up and have major losses. So Benjamin gets convinced that, hey, we can do this. They go up again. Boom, another major loss. Israel's like, or Benjamin's like, hey, we got this in the bag. Now, Israel doesn't really know like God's plan. He's got this whole thing set up. It costs 40,000 men to do this. But by the third day, Benjamin is used to a pattern. So they're expecting the same thing to keep happening because Israel's just not winning. So they're just going to keep coming back. But when Israel changed their tactics, Benjamin wasn't expecting it. And so there was a surprise attack that really took Benjamin out. And so there's this almost like this God view strategy of what's going on, and almost like Israel were pawns in the chessboard, and God did some three-dimensional chess, and voila, he won. So at the end, we have this really rough judgment that Benjamin doubled down to protect these people from their wicked deeds, and they weren't going to give them up. And Israel was convinced that they were doing the right thing by confronting this and bringing a judgment there. And they lost 40,000 men, but eventually they won. It's almost like the Union and the Confederacy. It's like when Grant was like attacking Robert E. Lee, he just kept going and he just had more men. Like he kept losing battle on battle, but he just kept going because eventually the Confederates would lose their numbers. It was just a similar thing. So what are we going to pull out of this? Okay, this happened 4,000 years ago. All right, what's going on? What are some things we can glean today from that? So the first point, and I just have pictures up here because I didn't forget. I just ran out of time to do a PowerPoint. So like, hey, let's do some related pictures. So that's why you get some random pictures up here. The Twilight's just kind of scrolling through. Give you something to look at instead of just me up here talking, right? So number one, when wickedness arises, the first thing that has to happen is it needs to be brought to the light. Wickedness happens in darkness. Scripture is very clear about that. Human nature is very clear about that. As Byron used to tell people on the Wednesday night groups, like nothing good or moral ever happens after midnight. Like so, if you're past midnight, usually something bad and immoral is going to happen. It's a pretty good thing to hang your hat on. So the question is, when we are confronted with a wickedness, we have to make a decision if we're going to address it. You know, what is our part to play in that? And bringing it to the light is one of the major things. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 17, says, nothing that is hidden will not be disclosed. So basically, anything that's hidden, anything in darkness will be brought to the light. What the priest did was he brought light to this. It was a very gruesome way of doing it, sending body parts all over the place. But he brought to light an atrocity that happened, and he did it in such a way that it got people's attention. Not every day do you get like a mail delivery and there's just a human hand in it. You know, it's just, it got their attention. So the priest brings it to light that his concubine was really abused until death, and something needed to be done about it. So the Israelites asked, I said, what is the purpose of this? And so he said, this is exactly what happened. So a biblical example of something being brought to light, like other than this, is when Paul is preaching in one of the cities, and there's a medium there that's following them around saying, behold, you know, apostles of the Lord, apostles of the risen Jesus, right? She just kept going around saying that over and over and over. And he got annoyed, and he brought it to light that this was an evil spirit, and he cast out the evil spirit. And then she couldn't prophesy anymore, and then her owners were really frustrated because that was a source of income, and now they've lost a source of income. But he brought it to light. So whenever we see some sort of wickedness happening, the first thing to do is for us to alert the relevant authorities, depending on what the situation is. So I'm going to give an example that just happened with our family recently. My uncle-in-law in Florida, he's a motorcyclist, he's riding his motorcycle down the road, and there's this crazy Karen driving in front of him. And she seems to have it out for motorcyclists, is what it seems like. I don't know the full story, but this is from what I understand happened. So they're at a stoplight, he's behind her. She just takes off real fast. So he's like, okay, so he just takes off at a decent speed, and then she just slams on her brakes. And he turns just enough to like graze the side of the car, but like crashes and falls over. And he's like 70 years old, so he's having a hard time even getting up. So she gets out and just starts berating him. Oh, you ran into me, you crazy, stupid motorcyclist. Well, then her husband gets out and starts berating. And so as the police come, in a situation like that, when the police just looks at that, it's like, okay, he ran into her, he gets the ticket. That's the standard fare. However, there were some bystanders that decided to hang back and say, this is exactly what happened. Like, she sped up really fast, she slammed on her brakes, he tried to dodge out of it. Now, he still got a ticket for failure to reduce speed. The cop was like, I have to do it, right? Like it's part of the, you did run into her. But she got tickets for reckless endangerment. I mean, like, it could have gotten as bad as, like, attempted murder. I mean, like, you have a whole car. He's got a motorcycle, right? So if it wasn't for those bystanders, he would have been held accountable for being in the wrong for something that she did. But those bystanders brought that to the light, to the relevant authority. And so for us, like, what do we do in a situation like that? Do we wait around and tell, or are we like, oh, I got to be somewhere, and we just keep going, right? What do we do? Do we stand and help bring something to light to bring about some sort of righteous judgment or right judgment, right? A right resolution, whatever you want to call it. Other examples we have today, a lot of the things we're seeing in school board meetings about illicit content in libraries, and like Antioch, where I'm at, is kind of a hotbed right now. I'm on some social media groups, and man, there's mudslingers on both sides. It's crazy. I just like to stay in the know. I work in the school district in Antioch, so it behooves me to kind of know. Otherwise, like, it's not, my kids aren't in there, right? But there's stuff going on, and it's gotten so far in some states that teachers' unions have actually approached the Department of Justice to label these concerned parents as domestic terrorists for bringing things to light that's going on in the school board. I mean, like, these parents are like going and checking books out of the library and reading them in front of the school board. And they're like, you can't read that here. That's illicit. That's in my kid's library that they can check out and read. So it's going on. So parents are bringing stuff to light, and it's not a pretty sight. And we're seeing groups of people doubling down on stuff. So what do we do? Do we say, oh, just tuck your head, be like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, go along to get along, or do we stand up and confront it? Right? Israel decided to stand up and confront it. So that leads us into our second point. That after you bring it to light, right? After we bring something to light, the wickedness is confronted. If we're directly involved in this, we have to make a decision. Are we committed to addressing the wrong? Like, are we committed to following through with that? This says all Israel decided to approach the tribe of Benjamin. So you got 11 tribes going to one tribe to approach this and ask them to hand over the offending men. They weren't ready with 500,000 men. If I go up against something, I'm probably not going to have 500,000 men hit my back. I might have a cousin or something, but So Israel amasses all this. And sadly, the Benjaminites double down protecting these men. And they commit to raising 26,700 men to defend against this wickedness. So we have a couple of modern examples of this. I don't know if you guys have heard about the Masterpiece Cake Shop that's been going on for about 5 or 10 years now, where it's a Christian guy. He didn't want to make cakes for a gay wedding. Just, it was against his convictions. Now, what he did do reasonably was say, there's another company right over here that's more than glad to do it. They're just as good as I am. Gave them a referral, gave them a recommendation. It wasn't good enough. Went to court. They got sued. His suit eventually got overturned. But that was one that came, well, this person had a conviction about their faith, about how they're going to conduct their business, and then they got sued for trying to hold to their religious beliefs. Another one a few years ago was Gibson's Bakery over in Ohio with Oberlin College. I don't know if you guys read this one on the news or not, where there were a couple of students that went in and stole from the cake shop. The owner went out, caught them, confronted them, and then they sued the cake shop for racial discrimination, even though all the evidence was right there that they were stealing. And then Oberlin College got involved because it's their students, and then they put a suit against them about racial discrimination. So then the question is, do you hold to your convictions? Are you committed to following through with it? Or is this something that we're just going to like fold up and be like, it's not worth the hassle, let's go on, right? So those are a couple of national examples. Like for us personally, what would we do if we see porch pirates stealing our neighbor's packages, right? Like that's something that's pretty prevalent nowadays. Like I've heard some accounts of people who, this happens to them a lot, that they'll set booby traps where they like explode paint and glitter and stuff like that, and then you know, they'll just call the cops and say, hey, you see this person covered in glitter, they stole my package, right? So I've seen some of those. Those are kind of fun. You need to come up and, but what do we do if we see something like that? Do we like, oh, it's not my business, just tuck and roll, or do we confront it? Do we report it? What do we do if we see a crash due to a reckless driver, right? If we're driving down 94, man, people drive crazy on that road, right? Or 294, I don't know which one, it turns to 94 at some point, right? People drive crazy. Like, I've almost been in wrecks. I thank God now that my commute is 12 minutes and it's like small roads. But when I used to have to drive down to Deerfield every day for work, like it was rough. It was frustrating. I mean, like, and people would get over in that median and zip by trying to pass everybody. Like, yeah, no. So what do we do if we see a reckless driver and something like that? Like, do we like, oh, I got to get to work? Or do we hold back and be like, oh, hey, this is how they were driving. This is what's going on. We have to make those decisions. Israel decided to double down and fight for this. Then that leads us into, it's likely that when we commit to confront a wickedness, when we stand up for what we believe is right, that it will cost us. That it's not always easy to do the right thing, the righteous thing, or the just thing. There will be fallout. But we can't discount the vindication of God. It might cost us. It might cost us a lot. But we are still, and it might cost us so much that we question ourselves, just like Israel. Are we doing the right thing? Like, we lost 20,000 men in one day, right? We lost 18,000 men in the next day. Like this is not easy. So are we doing the right thing? When things go hard for doing what we believe is right, sometimes we question that and we go to the Lord. Sometimes he says, just keep it up, buddy. And sometimes he might be like, you kind of did this wrong, right? But we have to hear the voice of the Lord, but we also need to know, like, are we doing the right thing? And so if we are doing the right thing, even though it is costing us, are we committed to see it through? And that's what Israel had to do. By the third day, they had to be committed to doing the right thing and following through with it. It came at a high cost. Israel lost 40,000 men in 2 days. Each setback made them question whether or not this was right. They wept, they asked the Lord, they fasted, and the Lord just said, keep going, keep going. So Israel engaged in standard combat both times. The third time, they changed their tactics, and then they had victory. So, some other biblical examples of this. Joseph, we remember Joseph, right? Way back in Genesis with the wonderful colored dream coat and, you know, the musical, right? So Joseph had that colorful coat and his brothers were jealous. So they sell him off into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. There's a slave there. Becomes the guy that runs the whole house. He's wrongfully accused of trying to assault Potiphar's wife. He did everything right. And then they came against him. He ended up getting thrown in jail. Job did the right thing, right? He always served God. Lost his family. And he lost everything, all of his riches. He didn't have anything. And he still served the Lord. He still did the right thing. Even when his wife was saying, just curse God and die. This is so terrible. He wouldn't. It cost him. And Jesus. They killed him. Jesus did the right thing. Always did the right thing. And people doubled down. And they killed him. Now, he came back 3 days later, which, praise God. But it's just one of those things. Like, are we committed to doing the right thing? And part of that is, like, where are our priorities, right? What is our economy system? What's the most important thing in our life? If the most important thing in my life is my wife and kids, which is pretty high up there, but if that was number one, like, that would be, like, everything would aim towards protecting and defending that. I'm not saying that it isn't. There's a lot. For children of God, the first and foremost is loving and serving God. Right? Now my family doesn't have to be second by like a million degrees. It can be pretty close up there because that's what God calls us to do. But when it comes down to it, doing the right thing is a service to the Lord more than anything else. And sometimes that's a hard thing to deal with. But that's what we're called to. Some other modern examples of people who do the right thing or bring things to light and then have a huge cost associated with it. How many of you are familiar with James O'Keefe? Do we know this name? He's the guy that started Project Veritas. He wrote a book called American Muckraker, right? James O'Keefe brought a lot of things to light that was hidden. And during the whole fiasco with last, you know, presidency, somebody had passed him the diary of Joe Biden's granddaughter, and it had all of the crimes that Hunter Biden was doing. And he was like, oh my goodness. So he does the right thing. He goes, he turns that into the authorities, right? He above board turns it in. That's what you do. This is criminal investigation stuff. So what happens is that he gets raided at gunpoint by the FBI. So they targeted him for bringing this to light. He went through court cases, legal battles. He brought some other stuff to life a little bit later on. The board at Project Veritas fired him to preserve themselves at the expense of bringing things to the light. So he's building his own thing now, and I think he's doing some court cases right now to get Project Veritas back because he started it, and then they kicked him out of his own company. And then another one is, I don't know about this, maybe I deep dive too much into this media stuff. This whole thing about Brigitte Macron over in France, who supposedly used to be a man and now is a woman, and there's a reporter that brought that to light and got sued by the government there for defamation, and they were ordered to pay like £8,000 or something to the Macron family, something. And that just got overturned because of lack of evidence, kind of like saying this is a freedom of speech thing. So bringing something to light, I don't know, Candace Owens, she's been doing this too. She's another muckraker, bringing this Brigitte Macron stuff to light. And she's been getting like letters, cease and desist. She's not doing it. But do we bring it to light even though it's going to cost us something? That's the question. Like, are we committed to following through in confronting wickedness and righteousness? And that's the question that we have to deal with. Because we're going to encounter setbacks, and they may seem like failures. Day one for Israel looks like a failure. Day two for Israel looks like a failure. Day three, maybe, and we won, right? So Israel followed through with it. We always know that if we're pursuing the Lord and our heart is right with Him, right? We're not doing this out of malice. We're not doing things. We're not confronting evil out of our own sense of, like, I'm going to build myself up. But if we're anguishing over this because it is the right thing and it's the hard thing, and we want to do right in the sight of the Lord, like, the Lord will be with us. I mean, like some people, it'll cost them everything. Some people, maybe a bit. But it will lead to greater victories and achievements of righteousness. And the most important thing is it leads to more expansion of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the important part, is bringing the kingdom of heaven. It's not always just about the bad guys getting their comeuppance. It's about expanding the kingdom of heaven more than anything else. So I heard some chuckles. I didn't. So in the end, we've got these things to deal with. Are we committed enough to bring things to light when we see a wrong happen or an injustice happen? Whether it's porch pirates or whether it's brutal assaults, right? Do we bring it to light? Do we report it to the authorities? If we're involved, do we commit to putting our hands toward working towards the right, even though it costs us, even though it's expensive, even though we might end up being slandered, even though we have setbacks, right? Are we committed to doing the right thing, to doing the God thing, no matter what? Now, it doesn't mean that we're doing it maliciously or out of hate or out of spite. Like, none of those are motivations that are legit in the kingdom of heaven. We do things out of love, love for God, love for people, love for the kingdom of heaven. If that is our motive, and we're bringing things to light because we want God's love to spread, because we want the kingdom of heaven to spread, and that we want people to be treated with justice and fairness and mercy and grace, then we have to be committed to this. Top to bottom, front to back, life to death. That's what we're learning out of this. That Israel did pay a heavy price to get this done, to call people to justice. If you go on and read chapter 21, which I'm not going to do, but if you, I mean, here, clearly I've read chapter 21, right? I'm just not going to read it. No. No. Read chapter 21. And you find out that Israel says, okay, we can't let one of our brother tribes go extinct. So they devise a way to find for those 600 men to be able to procreate and continue to have children to build up the tribe of Benjamin again. So even in the utter desolation, even in the destruction of the wickedness and those that double down on the wickedness, at the end, we find a measure of grace to preserve the tribe of Benjamin. And I believe that that'll happen even in our days when we confront a wickedness and you might just see like tons of people crumble and fall on this. There's still a measure of grace where God's love can reach in and change lives and preserve people. And so that's what we're called to look for. That's what we're called to do when we pursue righteousness, even at the cost of expense. So with that, I'll wrap this up and we'll call it a day. A little short one today, so... I bet Fine was probably thinking this is going to be about 40 minutes, and so he's probably out doing something. But so, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that even though there are some hard things that we're called to do as we walk with you, that you give us strength and that you promise life and freedom through it, even if it costs us, that we know the kingdom of heaven gets built up, and that when we stand before you, if we continue to pursue you and do the things that are honoring to you, that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of the Lord. Thank you for that. And Lord, continue to lead us and guide us as we seek to do your will, to love you, to love others the way you love them, and see people the way you see them. In Jesus' name, amen.